All right, good to see you guys. Grab a Bible. We are in Acts chapter 13, book of Acts, page 921, carrying on right where we left off last week. Acts chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 13. So grab a Bible, page 921 in the pew Bibles in front of you there. Great to be here together to open the Word together. This is an amazing passage. So we're in the book of Acts. We call it Acts because it's short for the Acts of the Apostles, the things that they went around doing, story of what they did. But the apostles really ultimately aren't the heroes here. As we read these stories, as we're going through what's going on, it becomes clear as we're reading and learning and going story after story that it should be obvious that this work that they're doing, this gospel work, is really God's work. In some ways, it could be the acts of God through the apostles. That the gospel work that they're doing of making Jesus known in these various opportunities that are presented before them, it's God's work. The gospel work is God's work. God is doing it. God is sovereign over events. We see Him moving and arranging things, that events that happen are at His hand and at His guiding, and He is sovereign over moving His servants around. He's calling these ones here. He's sending those ones off there. He's putting these people in the right place for those purposes. He's arranging. He's got His people. He knows where He's going to put them. And He's awakening people. He's opening them up to see and to believe, making dead people alive again. He's transforming people, making them new, building His church. And so it's God that's doing it. It's God's work. He's the main actor of the book. But we do get to participate in this work of God building His church. Ultimately, it's His work, but we get to participate in it. We get to join in His work that He is doing. So last week, we started off our second half of the book of Acts. Chapter 13 is this big hinge in the whole book. So we finished our series last year at the end of 12. We started in 13 this year. And at the beginning of chapter 13, the church in Antioch, it's Antioch of Syria, and it's a multi-ethnic church in a multi-ethnic city, and while they're worshiping and they're praying together, the Holy Spirit makes it clear to them that they need to send Paul and Barnabas off to go proclaim Jesus in other places, to plant churches, to make Jesus known. And so this church is faithful to that call, and they send them away, even though it hurts. I mean, these are their two best leaders. So they're sort of their best leader and their best Bible teacher, and they send their two best leaders away, so it costs them, it hurts them, but they're going to do it for the sake of the mission. And Paul and Barnabas, they get sent and they go. They're faithful to it. Being sent, they went. And so first they sail to Cyprus, and it makes sense. Cyprus isn't that far away. It's also where Barnabas was originally from, so he had probably some familiarity with the island. And they begin this work there, from going from town to town, from one end of the island to the other, visiting town to town, telling people about Jesus, and making disciples. And eventually they get to the far end of the island, the western side of the island, which is where the capital, Paphos, is. And there they meet this guy, Sergius Paulus, and he's sort of the governor, the proconsul of the whole island. He's kind of in charge of the place. And he's heard about this message that Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming, and so he invites them to, I want to hear this, I want to hear the word of God. So they go and they proclaim the gospel to him, and he believes. And after this, Paul and Barnabas, they need to keep going. They've got more work to do. So they decide to head back to the mainland, eventually they're going to arrive in the Roman province of Galatia. In fact, if you're reading the book of Galatians, the passage that we're going to read this week and next week is the same people, the same group of churches that letter to the Galatians is later written to, okay? So they head over back to the mainland, kind of modern-day Turkey, with the Roman province of Galatia. And here's what happens. So that's where we are in the story. Verse 13. Okay? Follow along. I think you'll find it helpful. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Okay, let's just pause there and figure out where we are. So They arrive back on the mainland. John Mark leaves them. He goes home. We don't know why he left or under what specific circumstances. It's going to come up later in chapter 15 when he wants to rejoin them, and Paul's not thrilled about it, so we'll look at that later. But Paul and Barnabas continue on without John Mark. They go to Antioch in Pisidia. Why there? This is a different Antioch. So we're like two messages in, and we've already run into two Antiochs. It's tricky. Okay, so there's Antioch in Syria, which is the home base church, multi-ethnic church, multi-ethnic city that sends them. This is Antioch in Pisidia, which is in the Roman province of Galatia. So different place, two Antiochs. But what we've learned from other ancient sources is that Sergius Paulus actually had family there. So he had a family connection. So maybe he encouraged them to go there. Maybe he sent them there. Maybe even sending a letter of recommendation with them. So maybe that was part of the motive. So they go to Antioch. It's a pretty significant city. And on the next Sabbath day, they head into the synagogue. Many cities in the Roman Empire, most of the large cities or the significant ones, had a Jewish synagogue, because for various kind of political reasons over the generations prior to this, there were Jewish people that had been scattered around and were living in most every major city in the Roman Empire. And if there were enough of them, they would build a synagogue so they could gather, they could hear the word taught, they could pray together, and they could worship God together and connect as a community. And so most of the major cities in the ancient Roman world had a synagogue, as did Antioch. And so after, so Paul and Barnabas, that's the first place they go. And after the scripture readings that were customary, the synagogue rulers, sort of the guys that are leading the place, having learned that there's some traveling Bible teachers in town, hey, this is a good opportunity, they invite Paul and Barnabas to give a word of exhortation for the people. Now, we don't know what else was going on. Did Paul ask? Did he introduce himself? Did he ask if he could speak earlier in the week? Did he plan on this? Was it just a surprise? Oh, you want to speak? It could be either. But Paul is not going to pass up an opportunity to make Jesus known. And I love that about the book of Acts, is that there isn't one set formula, there isn't one script. They don't just going door to door reading the script that they've memorized, and they just have this thing that they do, and it's just a set formula. Every person, every situation gets the exact same sort of plea or message. But the disciples are given this wide variety of opportunities to proclaim Jesus. And we just see them in various circumstances, just making the most of what God brings them into. God just opens doors and they walk through them. So you get everything from, Paul's sermon in a synagogue like this to, Philip eavesdropping on the Ethiopian eunuch and kind of steps into that conversation. You get from large crowds, thousands of people gathering to hear, like Peter's sermon on Pentecost, to just one-on-one conversations, these quiet little one person comes and has a conversation. Some opportunities are self-initiated, self-created. Paul just gets up in the Areopagus and starts, hey, everyone pay attention, and starts teaching. Others come totally unexpectedly, like the Philippian jailer comes to them. What must I do to be saved? So there's this real range of situations. And the opportunities are widely varied, but over and over and over again, what we see is these Christians making the most of them, being faithful with the opportunities that God sends to them, the doors that he opens. See, sometimes we can be jealous of other people's opportunities. What other people are called to do seems so exciting and amazing. Oh, look, he's off doing this mission work, and he's going on that trip, and he's doing this amazing, their church is doing this cool thing over here, or they're over, and they got this ministry in this really exciting city, and we kind of get, oh, that sounds so much more fun, that sounds so much more exciting, and we can get jealous of other people's opportunities. But listen, you are not called to someone else's opportunity. You don't have to be faithful to someone else's opportunity. You're called to be faithful with your opportunity, with what God's called you to do. God won't hold you accountable for someone else's gifting, someone else's opportunity, someone else's calling. You aren't responsible for that. You are responsible for the opportunities and the conversations and the gifts and the relationships that God has sent to you. So don't be jealous. Don't be nervous. Be courageous. Be faithful. And so the opportunities are widely varied. The gifts are different. The situation, the context. But throughout the book of Acts, what we see is people being faithful to what God sends them, being faithful to what they're called to. And that's what Paul does here. He's given an opportunity, and he's not going to drop the ball. He's going to run with it. So he preaches this amazing message. And in verse 26, he's going to call it the message of salvation. So that's the heading we're going to give this section. And we're going to look at four things that Paul hits on. So the message of salvation, and that's what he's going to declare to them starting in verse 16. And then I want to show you kind of the pieces of it. But first, what we need to realize here is that the heart of Christianity is a proclaimed message. Okay, proclamation is crucial to Christianity because at the very heart of Christian faith is good news. Not good advice, good news. Good news about what God has done for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, because religion, that kind of general term, religion tells you what to do. It gives you a list of commands. Here are the rules to being good. Here's what you have to do to be good enough. If you want to, you know, have eternal life, if you want to be good enough for God, keep these 7 things, these 10 things, these 100 things. Do these types of things, and maybe if you do well enough, you will be good enough. That's what religion tells you what to do. But the gospel is a proclamation of what God has already done for us. Okay? The gospel is not about us earning God's favor. It's not about us finding God as if he's lost. It's not about walking a path towards God as if it's up to our ability to do it. It's about what God has already done. It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done for us. So religion says do. The gospel says done. It's done. And so because of that, proclamation is central, is very core of what it means to be part of the Christian faith. It's about proclaiming what God has done. Other religions give you a path to walk, rules to keep, commands to obey. Christian message, the Christian faith is about a message of what has been done. It's a proclamation. And so the gospel, what it does is it gives you not rules, but a person who's already walked the path, already kept the rules, already done all these things, has already died in your place. So proclamation is at the heart of Christianity. And here Paul gets up and he proclaims the message of salvation. We get now, another thing to notice is we get these various messages from Paul throughout the book of Acts. And all of them are different. And as we study them and look at these different messages, so there's this one, there's one in chapter 14, and chapter 17, he's in Athens. And there's these different sermons that get included, and they're really kind of summaries of sermons that get included. And when you compare and contrast them, what you see is that there's a core message about Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. And yet, as the context changes, how he approaches that message, how he conveys that message is going to differ significantly. So here, he's in a Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath, teaching people that knew the Old Testament well, these Jews and God-fearers, and they were gathered in this context to study the word, to understand it. And so he gets up and he quotes scripture extensively and shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. But then, say in Acts 17, he's up in Athens and he's proclaiming Jesus to all these people who have never read the Old Testament probably, never read the Hebrew scriptures. And so he has to take a very different approach. So the core message is the same. His message doesn't change. But how he gets there, how he proclaims that will really change based on his audience, because he wants his audience to understand. So the question I would ask us is, can you articulate the gospel, the good news? Can you tell someone what God has done? And can you articulate it in a way that your unbelieving friends, neighbors, that they would actually understand it? Can you tell them in a way that they would understand? And that's what Paul's doing over and over again, based on who is this person? What do they know? What do they need to know? And that's how he approaches them. So here we go, Paul's message, okay? Verse 16, speaking to this Jewish audience in the synagogue, they want to hear a word from God. So verse 16, Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now let's pause there. What he does is he starts by reviewing Israel's history. He kind of walks through the highlights of the Hebrew scriptures. And he describes Israel's history with seven key verbs, one for each period of time. And God is the subject of each of these verbs. God's the one doing it. The emphasis here is God is moving history forward. He's the one doing each of these things. So God chose our fathers, verse 17. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He called them. He blessed them. He gave them these promises. He made this covenant with Abraham to make him a great nation, to give him the land of Canaan, to bless the nations through him. And second verb, God made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. They multiplied, they grew, and they went from a big family to a great nation, just as God had promised to Abraham. And then he led them out the land of Egypt in such a way that displayed his greatness and his glory and his might and his power, that he alone is God. And then for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. So even here, God is active. In the wilderness, God is displaying his patience. He's putting up with them in their rebellion. And then after overpowering seven nations, he gave them this land is an inheritance, fulfilling the promise to Abraham. Now they're a great nation, and they have this land that they were promised. And then it says he gave them judges, verse 20. In the book of Judges, what happens is the people of Israel are attacked by another nation, and they cry out to God for help, and so God raises up a judge to come and kind of overthrow and rescue. They're sort of like this charismatic military leader, and he gave them judges to set them free, to help to restore peace. And then after that, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, verse 21. And he was king for 40 years till God removed them. And then he raised up David to be their king. And this is a big deal. This is the high point in Israel's history, sort of the pinnacle. God made these covenant promises with David, 2 Samuel 7, that he made similar to how he made covenant promises with Abraham. And so God promises that David, that his offspring would be on the throne forever. There's an eternal kingdom. And so you have these special covenant promises made to Abraham and to David. And then Paul skips the rest of Israel's history, and he jumps straight to Jesus. That's going to be the next verse. And he's emphasizing that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Right? It's exactly the same emphasis in the book of Matthew. That's how he starts the whole thing, is that Jesus is the son of Abraham and son of David. Jesus is the one that fulfills the promises to Abraham and the one that fulfills the promises to David. And then look at what he says, verse 23, okay? Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Okay? So here's Paul's first big idea in this big message of salvation is, number one, that God sent Jesus as Savior to Israel. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and to David. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, through whom God would bless all the families of the earth. Jesus is the seed of David. He would sit on David's throne as God's forever king, ruling with justice and righteousness. So he's the one that the entire Old Testament is pointing towards and anticipating. So Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes the place of the family, dying so that they can live in Exodus 12. He's the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, taking our sins outside the camp, out of the sight, taking them far away in Leviticus 17. Jesus is the great prophet like Moses sent by God in Deuteronomy 17. He's the great king that rules forever on David's throne, 2 Samuel 7. He's the divine son who rules the nation, Psalm 2. He's the eternal priest in the line of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. He is Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7 and 8. He's the son of God that has been given, or the son that's been given, who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The one who sits on David's throne forever and rules with justice and righteousness, Isaiah 9. He is the branch of Jesse in Isaiah 11. He's the suffering servant of Yahweh who dies in the place of for the sins of the people in Isaiah 53. He is the good shepherd, unlike the bad leaders, the bad shepherds. He's the good shepherd who God will set up over his people to feed them and shepherd them and care for them in Ezekiel 34. He's the one by whom God will sprinkle clean the hearts of his people and make them new in Ezekiel 36. He's the new temple, the very presence of God with his people, out of whom flows rivers of living water, bringing life out of death in Ezekiel 40 to 48. See, the entire Old Testament is looking to Jesus, waiting for Jesus, anticipating Jesus. Promises made that look beyond their own time to what God would do. And it's a book of anticipation, a book of hope, a book of longing for Jesus. And Jesus is the one to whom the entire Old Testament is pointing. It's all about him. And so Jesus says after his resurrection, he's with two of his disciples, and he says to them, in Luke 24, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Didn't you see this? Death and resurrection coming? It's what the entire Old Testament's been talking about. And he explained it to them. And then later he said to the bigger group of them, Jesus' disciples, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So it's all about Jesus, and he's helping them understand, helping them to see that the whole book has been about him. And it's all been pointing towards him. And this is what Paul gets up and does, is he walks through Israel's history and says, and it's all leading to this. It's all leading to this, that this is the Savior that was promised. This is the King that was promised. This is Jesus. This is the one we've been waiting for. But would they recognize him when he came? Would they know? Would they receive him? Verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation, literally the word of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So the second big idea, Paul's second big idea, is Jesus' death. The Jerusalem leaders rejected and killed Jesus. Rejected and killed him. So God sent Jesus, the promised Savior and the King, to Israel, but those who lived in Jerusalem didn't recognize him. Even though they knew the Old Testament well, they read it every week in their synagogue, they know it well, they missed it. And they still accidentally fulfilled it in the bad way by condemning Jesus. Though he had done nothing wrong, though he was innocent, he was executed. But even in this, they were fulfilling God's good purposes. As the disciples prayed back in Acts chapter 4, we looked at this last summer, Acts chapter 4, they prayed to God, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The evil acts of sinful men fulfilled the divine purposes that God foretold and predestined. So Jesus' death was more than a tragic accident. It was the divine purpose and plan of God to rescue and save. But of course, Jesus' death was not the end. Verse 30, Paul goes on, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Okay, so this is the big point, is resurrection. That God raised him from the dead. That's number three. God raised him from the dead. Resurrection, then, means vindication. It vindicates Jesus' words. It's been said that Jesus paid our debt of sin, and the resurrection is God showing the receipt. It's paid in full. He's paid it all. It's done. Paul says the resurrection is the good news that what God promised, he has fulfilled. What he promised, he has fulfilled. And the comparison's made to David. David was a good king. He fulfilled his purposes, the purposes that God had given him. And then he died, and it was over, right? He did his thing, and then he died. But Jesus is an eternal king. He's been raised to eternal life and rules forever. So David's dead, Jesus is alive. And so God has brought all of his promises in the scriptures together and has fulfilled them in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the salvation of his people. And this is the very center of God's work in the world. The very center of salvation history is the pinnacle of God's work, death and resurrection of Jesus. So what do we do with that? Where do we go with that? How do we respond to that? Verse 38, here's where his whole sermon comes right to a big conclusion. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So, number four, last big conclusion. Forgiveness of sins are for those who believe. That's what comes about because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So therefore, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you who believe. And we are set free from everything which the law cannot free us, right? So the law gives us rules, but it can't give us the power to keep them. The law gives commands, but it doesn't give us what we really need, a new heart. It doesn't change us. It just tells us what to do, but it doesn't change us. The law cannot truly forgive or cleanse or make new. It makes clear what's wrong, but it doesn't make us new. It doesn't fix us. But through Jesus, there is freedom. There's no more slavery to sin, no more condemnation, no more guilt, no more penalty hanging over you. In Jesus, there is freedom. There's forgiveness because of Jesus for all who believe. This is good news, is it not? Isn't this amazing? There's freedom from all the things we could not be free from under the law. See, because if I'm standing before God, the holy, almighty creator of all things, if I'm standing before God, and if my best hope to live another day and to find eternal life, if my best hope standing before God is that I'm going to make a list of the good things that I've done and hope that it's going to impress him and hope that he doesn't know what my heart's really like, I'm in trouble. I don't know about you. I'm in trouble. If my best hope is to make a list and sort of make my pitch to him why I'm good, it's not going to go well for me, okay? You know, because I'll be like, sometimes I've given money away to help people when I got a tax receipt for that. And I'm like, I'm a decent husband. I haven't cheated, right? And sometimes I do the dishes when I think of it. You know, I attend church quite often, so that's an hour a week there. Yeah, like this isn't going to go well, and I don't want to hear the rebuttal to that. You know, like you're watching, you know, you're in court, you're watching TV in court. You're watching TV court shows, and the one lawyer gives this nice interview, make the person look the witness, make the person look good, and then the other guy gets a chance to take a run at him. I don't want to hear the rebuttal to that. Right? I'm decent. I do nice things, and I don't want to hear what the other lawyer has to say. Oh, yeah? What about, no, just stop. right? So I'm standing there trying to make myself look good, admirable, decent, so that God will be impressed with me. I know that's not going to go well. But good news, there's forgiveness. There's freedom for those who believe in Jesus. Instead of working hard and trying to figure out how to prove ourselves and do enough for God, instead of that futile work, God has intervened with grace. He's intervened with grace. This is good news. So don't ignore this message. Right? That it's crucial. That's why he ends, you know, verse 40, 41. That's what he's doing there. Is he's saying, don't miss it. Don't hear this and ignore it. Like, oh, that's nice. Your life is at stake here. This is a big deal. Because nothing is more important than how you respond to the death and resurrection of Jesus. What you do with that is the most important thing. How you respond to the death and resurrection. What you do with the death and resurrection of Jesus is the most important thing. So that's what Paul's saying is, don't ignore this. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Okay? So that's his big message. That's his big message. So how does it go over? How do people respond to this? Look at the immediate reaction. We'll read the whole thing, and then we'll notice a few things about it. Verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord is spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Wow. So, I want us to notice four things about the method by which they proclaim this message. We've looked at Paul's message of salvation. Now we want to see how he does that, the method of ministry. What do we notice about Paul's method? Four things I want to point out. First is that they proclaim Jesus with boldness. Even when opposed, even reviled, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, verse 46. They made the most of their opportunity. They spoke with boldness and passion and conviction. They did it when things were going well and everyone eager to hear more. And when the whole town shows up the next week to hear more, they speak out with boldness. They speak out with boldness when things are going badly, when they're being run out of town. They're faithful to the opportunity. They were not governed by fear. They weren't ruled by caution. They were not products of a culture that's terribly afraid of saying something that someone might not like. What will they think of me? Oh no, what if not everyone likes this? They were sent by the Holy Spirit to proclaim Jesus, and they were going to be faithful to that task, even if it cost them. Now, they weren't jerks about it. They were compelling and gracious and kind and spoke with truth and conviction. But they acted with boldness. They proclaimed Jesus with boldness because they knew what it meant. Second thing we notice is that the gospel's for the nations. So first they go to the Jews. First they go to the Jews. Why? Well, the promises are first given to the Jews. Jesus is the Jewish Savior that was promised to Israel. He's the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and to David, and he fulfills the prophecies of Israel's prophets. And so the word of salvation is first given to the Jewish people, and tragically, the Jewish leaders thrust it aside. Now, many people did believe. Many of them did believe. But the Jewish leaders thrust it aside. Look how it's worded in verse 46. You thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Interesting. Now, Paul's not saying that he thinks that they're unworthy. You guys are unworthy of eternal life. You're not good enough for eternal life. No, that doesn't make sense, right? Because No one is unworthy of the gospel. It's not about being worthy, it's about being forgiven. In fact, the only people that receive eternal life are those who understand that they are unworthy. I need mercy. I need Jesus in my place. Paul's not saying they're unworthy, that they count themselves unworthy, and they must consider themselves unworthy in a different sense. I think what's going on is they find the message of salvation insulting. The freeness of grace, the inclusion of the Gentiles, it's insulting to them. In fact, they're too good for this. I mean, they're devout, faithful Jews. And Paul's ruining it all. They're too good for this. In fact, they were too worthy. So the way that they consider themselves unworthy is that they're too worthy for it. They don't need this. They're too good for this. So the irony is, those who recognize that they are unworthy receive eternal life. Those who think they are too worthy miss out on it. Because all you need is need. All you need is need. All you need is nothing. And to recognize it. And we throw ourselves to the mercy of Jesus. And so, having thrust it aside, Paul and Barnabas are turning to the Gentiles. Now, it's not that they've completely given up on the Jewish people. They head off to Iconium at the end of the passage. The very first thing they do in the next passage is they go to the synagogue. So they haven't given up on them as an ethnicity and as these people who have their way beyond it. It's not that they've closed the door to the Jews, but they're pointing out that the Jewish leaders are closing themselves out, that these leaders are closing themselves out, and that God is calling Paul and Barnabas to go to the Gentiles. See verse 47? God has commanded Paul and Barnabas to be a light for the Gentiles that they may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, this is really interesting because it's from Isaiah 49:6. It's one of the servant songs. It's about the servant of Yahweh that he's going to do this. Now, Isaiah was pointing ahead to Jesus. And Jesus, even at his dedication as a baby, Simeon, remember that story at the temple early in Luke? Simeon pronounces that that through Jesus, God was fulfilling this passage, Isaiah 49:6, that he is a light to the nations. And then Jesus himself called himself the light of the world in John 8. So how, if Jesus is the light to the nations, the servant who makes salvation known to the ends of the earth, how is it that Paul and Barnabas are as well? Which is it? And how it works is that Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light of the nations. And he sent his followers to be the light as well, to be his witnesses, pointing people to him. So Paul and Barnabas and we are fulfilling Jesus' role when we point more and more people to Jesus. So he's the light of the world, and we become a light to the nations as well as we proclaim the gospel. See, because we're only here today. This is amazing. We're only here today in Canada, Tawasin, worshiping Jesus, because faithful men and women of God played their part. And they were a light to the Gentiles, right? We're only here personally today because someone else was faithful and proclaimed Jesus to you. Someone told you about him. Might have been a friend, might have been your parents, it might have been I don't know. Who is that person? They were faithful and told you about Jesus. Maybe there was lots of them, and you believed. They were a light to the nations. And now we are given the same opportunity to be a light to the nations, to proclaim Jesus to others. So hearing this, the Gentiles rejoice. They're excited. They're welcome into God's family. It's not just for one people, one tribe, one language group, but God has a heart to reach everyone, and that the gospel's for the nations. And so we take the gospel to the nations. But look closely at verse 48. Here we see the next point. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. And here's the third thing we notice. Salvation is God's work. It's God's work. We've been seeing that throughout the passage, but it comes to a climax here. Who is it that Luke says believed? As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's not. Look closely. Those who believed were appointed to eternal life. That they believed, and that caused an appointment to eternal life. And there's a causal relationship here, but get it the right way. Those who believed are pointed to eternal life. That's not what it says. It's not what it says. We got to read the text correctly. Read it carefully. It says, as many as were appointed to eternal life, that group, they believed. Who believed? All the ones that were appointed to eternal life. They believed when they heard. They heard and they believed because they were appointed to eternal life. So the point here is that God acts first. God is already at work. God does it. He did something in their hearts. He made them alive so that they were able to receive this message, to hear it, to understand it, to believe and be transformed. They did something, but God did something first. And so I just want to say, if you believe the gospel today, it is because of grace. It is because of grace, because God has acted graciously towards you. He's been generous with you. It may feel like your belief originated in your own heart and the wisdom of making a careful, wise decision, and you should receive accolades for your faith, but it's not true. You expressed faith, and that's great. You believed, and that's awesome. But it's because God has acted in your life to awaken you, and so you can see and believe and accept and rejoice. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. You didn't do it. It is a gift of God. What is the gift? Everything's the gift. Grace is a gift. The faith that you receive grace with is a gift. It's all grace from God. And we have to see that it's all grace from God. Sin is our work. That's what we're good at, right? Rejecting God is our work. Salvation is God's work. The gospel is God's work. He opens up our hearts. He drives it deep. The seed bears fruit. We see, we believe, we rejoice because he works in us. So why do people reject the gospel? People reject the gospel because of their choice. They consider themselves too worthy for it. They don't want it. They reject the gospel because of their choice. Why do people accept the gospel? If we're going to get this passage right. People reject the gospel because of their choice. They're too worthy for it. They accept the gospel because God has graciously chosen to work, overcoming their resistant will, making it possible for them to receive it by faith. Okay? Tim Keller says, when we reject the gospel, it is done so freely. We are not forced to do so. We are responsible for what we have done. But if anyone accepts the gospel, it is because God has been at work, overcoming our freely chosen hostility. Thus, after we believe, we have no one to praise but God. So we rejoice. We rejoice in salvation because it is from God and he is worthy of all our praise. At the end of the day, we can't even admire our faith because we recognize it is God that has done this in me and I have nothing to do but praise him. Finally, number four, suffer with joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what they do, verse 50 to 52. Paul and Barnabas are opposed and persecuted, reviled, driven out of town by those who reject the word of God. So what do? They shake the dust off from their feet, sort of a symbolic act of closure. They're responsible for themselves now. We've done our part. Jesus talks about this several times in the Gospels. You shake the dust off. It's sort of an act of disassociation. This is on you now. We're moving on. And they move on to the next town. They keep going. Why? God is sovereign. Right? Gospel work is God's work. If the door is closed, we go to the next opportunity. God is sovereign. It's his work. He's guiding us. He's leading us. He's sent us. We will go and be faithful. So they keep going. They don't quit. They keep going. In verse 52, it's a little ambiguous. It says the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Who are the disciples? You know, some people say, well, it's the believers in Antioch are the disciples, the people that believed. And others say Paul and Barnabas are the disciples. Or maybe it's both. It's actually a little bit ambiguous. I wonder if Luke meant both. Just the disciples, this kind of all of them. And it says that they were all filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. In suffering, they found joy because they were participating in God's work. Because God is sovereign and good. Though it was hard, it hurt, there was joy because God was involved with it. God was transforming lives, and that's a joyful thing. God is at work. It's his gospel work, and we get to participate in it, and that's a joyful, joyful thing. They found joy even in suffering. And they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were not left alone. I mean, imagine how difficult that would be. But they were empowered by the Spirit. They were full of the Spirit. They were not left alone. God was with them. God gave them everything that they needed to be faithful to the calling and opportunities that he gave them. Sometimes God will call us to suffer for him, but he will not leave us alone in our suffering. Instead, he empowers us by his Holy Spirit to be courageous and faithful in whatever situation he calls us to. We are never alone. And so they were full of joy in the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of suffering. God is at work. God is at work in the difficult challenges that you are facing. God's already there. He's already there. He's already involved. He's already at work. Sometimes we pray hoping God will get involved in a difficult situation. Like, we're there. Is God there? God, come and help us. But in reality, he's already there. He's already. We got to catch up. We got to catch up. God's already involved. He's already sovereign. He's already guiding and leading. He's doing his work. Gospel work is God's work. And in the calling and in the opportunities that God has put before you, he's already there. He's at work. He's not urging you to go on ahead without him. I'm going to send you and I'm not coming. He's not asking you to do the impossible in your own strength and to fail. He's going with you. He's going with you. So know that he's at work. Know that it's his work, God's work. Gospel work is his work. It's not resting on me. It's not resting on you. It's not resting on your ability to transform hearts and lives, right? It's crazy. It's God's work. But we do get to participate in it. We do get a role to play, and that's an awesome privilege. And see, it's never too late. The story's never done because it's God's work. We don't give up early. God is at work, and he's writing the ending. And so we continue with hope and with faith and with courage because ultimately, can't fail. It's God's work. He will do it. He will do it. Let's pray.